Well, once again, let us turn in our Bibles to this latter part of 1 Thessalonians, here in chapter number 5. We'll be reading again verses 12 to the end, verse 28. Especially if we want to note this Lord's Day, verse 19 through 22, as well as a couple of other verses that you'll see throughout that little section. Again, Paul wrote this letter to a new congregation, presumably a small, suffering church that existed in that first century world, and so it brings great encouragement to the Church of Christ today and to us here gathered. And so let us hear the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning at verse 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And may the Holy Spirit write these words upon our hearts today, teaching us to walk according to them. Amen. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ and my friends, now that spring is upon us, supposedly today, first day of spring, now that it's upon us, if you have driven around on the weekends, you have seen on the horizon of San Diego the large hot air balloons that begin to make their rise this time of the year on Saturdays and even here on the Lord's Day. These large structural bodies of the balloon, if you've seen them, they lie flat on the ground until they begin to be filled with hot air, air that is hotter than the rest of the atmosphere around it, causing them little by little to rise and to be filled. Without this hot air, these balloons can go nowhere. In the same way, this is like the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a structure, albeit it is a living structure of living stones, namely us, the believers in Jesus Christ, are that living structure of the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And like those hot air balloons, we as believers can go nowhere. We can perform nothing. We cannot perform our proper functions as believers, as the Church, unless something is energizing us, something is filling us. That something is someone, in our case, the Holy Spirit. We need, as Paul says to us here in this passage, we need the Holy Spirit to fill us, to revive us, to enliven us. We need the Holy Spirit that we might live as a people of God, that we might love Christ, and that we might love our neighbor as ourselves. We need the Holy Spirit that we might be a gospel church. As I mentioned, this little section here, verse 12 and following, is described by many commentators as being a gospel church. What does it look like to trust in the gospel? What does it look like to live a godly life as a church that lives amongst the world? How can we be a gospel-centered church? We need the Spirit to do this, to lift us up, to fill us, to revive us. And so Paul says to us here in our passage, verse number 19, do not quench the Spirit. Do not quench the Spirit. This is a rhetorical figure of speech called a lithetes, meaning it's a a negative statement, do not, but that is meant to give a positive meaning. It's not just do not quench the Spirit. Although Paul says that negatively, but positively what he is saying is that we are to cherish the Spirit. He's saying instead of us quenching the Spirit, that we ourselves as Christians must be quenched by the Holy Spirit. Instead of extinguishing the Spirit, we must experience the reviving work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Instead of smothering His flame, as He's described throughout Scripture, as a fire, as a flame, as a tongue of fire, we must be fanning into flame that little fire, that little ember that God has begun in our hearts. Just as Paul exhorted Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1, he said that there's a gift given to Timothy, like a little ember in his heart, and that he was to fan that little ember into flame, not despising his gift, but bringing it into reality. Paul told the Ephesians elsewhere, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. So how are we as a church, as a people of God here, to not only not quench the Spirit, but how are we to be quenched by Him and to be revived by Him, inflamed by the Holy Spirit, filled by the Holy Spirit, as Paul commands? How are we to be a spiritual church? What does Paul say to these believers here that encouraged their hearts and that also called them and exhorted them to continue to press on more and more to be a spirit filled spiritual church? Notice here, we see in our passage that we've read before us, beginning with verse number 16, where he says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, that we looked at last Lord's Day, the joy of the Christian life. But notice, to be a spiritual church, it is first of all by praying. We do not quench the Spirit, but instead we cherish the Spirit by praying. Secondly, by preaching, he says, do not despise prophecies. And again, he says later on in verse 27, to have this letter read to all the brothers. And he put them under oath to read this letter. To read and to preach the Word of God is to be filled with the Spirit, not to quench Him. And notice also, by practicing the life of godliness, by testing everything, verse 21, holding fast to the good, abstaining from every form of evil, being sanctified by the Lord Himself, verse 23, the God of peace Himself working in us completely to set us aside for usefulness in Christ's kingdom. How can we be a spiritual church? By praying, by preaching, by practicing. And may the Spirit fill us today, and may He continue to do so, that we might be a spiritual church by praying, by preaching, by practicing. Notice, first of all, then, we manifest our being a spiritual church by praying. These aren't rules. Paul does not give here rules that if we do them enough, if we follow them to the T, if we begin to do these things over and over again like a magical mantra, that then we will be filled with the Holy Spirit. He's not saying do these things and then you shall get the Spirit. No, he's saying that we, having been given the Holy Spirit, we reveal ourselves, we manifest our life in Christ to be filled with the Holy Spirit by praying, by preaching, by practicing. They're not laws that lead us to the higher life. These are the manifestations, the evidences that we have been and that we are continually being filled over and over again by the Holy Spirit. We notice there Paul's exhortation that as we manifest our being spiritual by praying, you notice the context where he says, do not quench the Spirit, which is where we left off last Lord's Day. Its immediate context is just what he said before that, rejoice, pray, give thanks. How can we keep from quenching the Spirit? By living a life of prayer and rejoicing and giving thanks to God. We can't divorce what he says here about not quenching the Spirit from what he says earlier. Too many believers look at this passage and merely focus upon verse number 19 and 20. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies and build entire denominations over those two verses. Entire theology is based on those two little exhortations. He says, do not quench the Spirit, because he's positively told us to rejoice, to pray, to give thanks. When we do those, we reveal ourselves, we manifest ourselves to be spiritual. We cherish the Spirit. We are quenched by Him. We don't quench Him. We are filled with Him and inflamed by Him. We don't extinguish Him and His Word. Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things that are agreeable to His will. In the name of Jesus Christ, we must pray, offering up our desires to God the Father through Jesus Christ in the power and fellowship of the Holy Spirit. To do so is to be a spiritual church, to pray, to be known for praying. How is it that in the New Testament, for example, Peter and John in prison, they are released from prison in the book of Acts, and they go to a home and they go there and they were noted for their praying? When they went to that home to find their brothers and sisters in Christ, they were busy praying. And they found them at home knowing that they would be there praying at that very hour, because they were people of prayer. Paul says to us to pray without ceasing. Paul says to us to pray as that great final weapon of the armor of God, Ephesians 6. To do it. To pray. To give ourselves to God, offering up Him all of our desires through Christ. But why does He say to these believers, pray without ceasing, rejoice, give thanks? Why is prayer a mark of a spiritual church? It seems so obvious and so ordinary. But let me offer two reasons. Why does Paul say prayer is a mark of a spiritual church? Well, first of all, it's because prayer is one of the ordinary marks. It is ordinary. It is simple. It is mundane. But it's an ordinary mark of a child of God who has been born again by the Spirit of God. To be born again is to pray. To pray is to be born again. Listen to how J.C. Ryle, the great Anglican bishop, wrote in his book, A Call to Prayer. He explains the mark of a child of God in prayer, saying, of all the evidences of the real work of the Spirit, a habit of hearty private prayer is one of the most satisfactory that can be named. A man may preach from false motives. A man may write books and make fine speeches and seem diligent in good works, and yet be a Judas Iscariot. But a man seldom goes into his closet and pours out his soul before God in secret unless he is in earnest. The Lord Himself has set His stamp on prayer as the best proof of a true conversion. When He sent Ananias to Saul in Damascus, He gave him no other evidence of His change of heart than this: behold, he prayeth. It is an ordinary mark of the believer, an ordinary mark of the child of God. It should be one for us. How ordinary should our prayer, our praying be, our prayer life be as children of God? How ordinary should it be, children of God? Our praying to God should be so ordinary. It should be like our sons and our daughters, our little children. So ordinary should our prayers be to God, just like our little children who climb up into our arms, wanting to be close to us, wanting to be held by us, wanting to see us face to face, wanting to speak to us. God is our Father. We are His children. Are we close to Him? Do we want to talk to Him face to face? Climbing up into His arms, so to speak. Thomas Watson, a great Puritan, once said this about prayer: it is the soul's breathing itself into the bosom of its Heavenly Father. It is to be drawn close to God into His arms, and to see him face to face. It should be as ordinary then as a child climbing up into his father's arms. And it should be as ordinary to us as it is for a child to cry. As ordinary as a child who cries. Another Puritan said this, praying is the same to the new creature as crying is to the natural creature. The child is not learned by art or example to cry, but instructed by nature. A baby comes into the world crying. Praying is not a lesson got by forms and rules of art, but flowing from principles of new life itself. A child isn't taught how to pray, a child cries. And so the child of God, like a little infant, prays. It should be natural to us. It should be ordinary to us. And that's why Paul says to pray always, to rejoice, to give thanks in all circumstances. But also, prayer is a mark of a spiritual church, secondly, because prayer is one of the ordinary means the Spirit uses to build and to bless the church. It's an ordinary mark of us as a child of God, but also an ordinary means of the Holy Spirit to bless His church, to build His church, to lift His church up, to prosper His church. In a recent article, Dr. Beakey, who preached for us a couple of years ago, Dr. Beakey wrote about the work of the Holy Spirit in what our passage from the call to worship said, that God revives us as the church. He revives us in our souls. He lifts us up spiritually from our sins to a state of grace. And He continues to do that. He says it's a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. We all believe that. The Spirit of God, He's the one who blows, and He comes and goes, as Jesus said, wherever He wishes. But the work of the Holy Spirit through the means of prayer to revive the church, it's not a miracle, but it's an ordinary experience of the church. Many Christians believe that if we pray enough, if we pray long enough and hard enough, that we can somehow enter into a state of revival. Our forefathers in the Reformed tradition have said that prayer as an ordinary means, like preaching and sacraments, these are the ordinary means that the Spirit works. And He at times extraordinarily grants great success to those, but they are ordinary, regular things that we do. For God to grant great blessing and success to the church through prayer is not to do a miraculous work, but it's for God to take the ordinary and to extraordinarily bless it. Well, what does that have to do with our praying? We need to pray out to God and cry out to God, "Oh Lord, cause me to pray." He calls us here, Paul does. He exhorts us to pray without ceasing, to not quench the Spirit. And we must be a people that cry out to God, "Lord, lead me to pray more. Cause us as the church to pray." Because we know that God demands that we pray and that He also desires for us to come to Him in prayer. And we all pray to one extent or another. But do we really pray? Pray without ceasing. Cry out to God that He would lead you and move you and cause you to pray more, and to pray more diligently, and to pray more seriously. We need to be praying to God, Lord, not only causing to pray, but Lord, bless my prayers, use my prayers. That's why Paul says here, isn't it interesting, in verse 25, "Brothers, pray for us." Why would an apostle of Jesus Christ who can work wonders ask ordinary believers, "Brothers, pray for us"? It's because prayer as an ordinary means is one of the ways that God uses to prosper the ministry of the gospel that the apostles themselves were going around preaching. The same way we can say as ministers to you, pray for us. We need to pray. We need to pray the Lord would grant success to our prayers. We need to pray in faith. Just a grain of mustard seed, Jesus said, to pray in faith. God would further the mission that Christ has sent us to accomplish, the salvation of sinners the reconciliation of God and man through Jesus Christ. We are a spiritual church by praying. Secondly, again, he says in verse 25, brothers, pray for us. That leads us to our second point, that we manifest our being a spiritual church by preaching, as the apostles were preaching and asking for prayers to preach more and to preach more successfully and more powerfully and more convincingly. And we keep ourselves from quenching the Spirit in our lives and the life of us as a church by not despising, verse 20, prophecies. Positively, we fan into flame the Holy Spirit in the church by cherishing prophecy. Well, no doubt you're thinking, well, what is prophecy? Maybe you think immediately of that word, that little verse, do not despise prophecies. The first thing that comes to your mind is some crazy charismaniac preacher or some self-proclaimed, self-taught prophecy expert like Harold Camping. The prophecy in Scripture is not only a foretelling. When we hear of prophecy, we think always about predictions and Nostradamus type of things. It's not only a foretelling of what will happen. We see that in the New Testament itself, where Agabus himself proclaimed and prophesied a famine in Judea, as well as how Paul himself would be enshackled into chains and taken to Rome. But we see most of all throughout Scripture, especially the New Testament, that prophecy is not merely a foretelling, a prediction, but most of all, it is a foretelling, a proclamation. It is preaching. What do we see in the New Testament? What do we see the apostles themselves doing? We don't see them predicting what's going to happen. We see them preaching from the Scriptures, as Paul does, reasoning from them with the Jews. We see Peter preaching from Joel chapter 2 to the gathered multitudes on the day of Pentecost. We see Paul charging Timothy, 2 Timothy 4, to preach the word. We see Peter telling preachers who have the gift of preaching to speak as those who speak as the oracles of God, the word of God. Where's the prophet? He's the one who stands up with conviction and who preaches the word of the Lord. And so the apostle says to these believers, he says to us, do not despise prophecies. Do not despise preaching. Instead of despising preaching, instead of despising the foretelling, the proclamation of the word, as he said earlier in chapter 2, verse 13, that we are to receive the word of God that was proclaimed by him, and as we hear it today proclaimed, to receive it, to accept it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God. Do not despise the preaching of the word. Accept it. Receive it as you hear it. To be a Spirit-filled church then means that we need the preaching of the word of God. We need it read, as verse 27 says, as Paul charged these believers under oath before the Lord, have this letter read to all the brothers, because it's the word of God. We need the word read. We need the word proclaimed and preached and foretold. But that seems totally different than the things that many of us heard in the past. It seems contrary to many of our experiences and the things that we maybe even hear today and friends ourselves, that our own friends themselves might even hold to, that being led by the Spirit is to not have things like preaching and liturgies and sacraments and formal things. How many of us have been told, and how many of us have ourselves even bought it hook, line, and sinker, when preachers in previous experiences would say throughout a service that the Lord was leading, the Spirit was leading us to not have a sermon today, but to have a service of prayer and worship alone, praise and song. to skip the reading of the Word, to skip the preaching of the Word for more music, more singing, more excitement. So is it true, and I ask you this very simply, is it true that Pentecostal and charismatic and evangelical churches, they have the Spirit? And while we as the frozen chosen over here, the Reformed, we have the Word. Is it true that they have the Spirit and we have the Word? Let me answer that question by recounting a story that I once heard. Sinclair Ferguson, you might know that name, he was recounting in a lecture once, summarizing the theology that John Owen, the great Puritan, had about the Holy Spirit. And here's how he's described and summarized in a wonderful, memorable way, I hope. The theology of John Owen, that stuffy, stodgy Puritan who wrote 1,200 pages on the Holy Spirit, after all. More than any Pentecostal preacher that I know of today. Here's how Sinclair Ferguson described the theology of John Owen on the Holy Spirit, and really our theology of the Holy Spirit. He said this, "If you have the Word without the Spirit, you will dry up. If you have the Spirit without the Word, you will blow up. But if you have the Word and the Spirit together, you will grow up." We must hear the Word. Why? Because the Word has been inspired and breathed out by God Himself. It is the living and active voice of Christ. The reading of, the preaching of it. And this is a way through which the Spirit works. He can work outside and above and beyond the Word and the sacraments. But ordinarily, He has promised us and we expect Him to speak to us through these words and to feed our souls through water and bread and wine. That's not to box the Spirit of God in or to be stuffy. That is to come and to say, here is where God has promised to stand before us, to meet us right here. How can I hear God's voice? It is to hear the Word read and proclaimed. How can I experience, as Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said, the kiss of God in the Lord's Supper, His intimate embrace, His closeness to us right there that we will partake of today. We must not despise prophecies. We must not quench the Spirit to turn away from the reading and the preaching of the Word of God as the central thing that we do is to quench the Spirit. It might be more exciting, more vibrant, more outwardly emotional to have less Word and to have more of something else, but that is actually the opposite, and that is to quench the Spirit. Spirit uses the Word. The Spirit's given the Word. The Spirit loves the Word and He calls us to love it as well. We need the Word of the Spirit together. We need the Word as the means to bring us into contact with the Spirit. And we need the Spirit Himself to give us eyes to understand His own words to us, to enliven them, to give us life through them. Well, but that's for the weak Christian. Weak believers need the Word. I've matured beyond that, and I'm just here today because I want to lend some moral support to those weaker brothers who need to be taught. I've heard this all before. Well, that's an interesting theory. And isn't it interesting? Note verse 14 of our chapter. Isn't it interesting that Paul said to these Christians that they were to admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak? There were different sorts and kinds of people in the congregation that were idle and who needed to be admonished. There were those who were faint-hearted and who needed to be encouraged. There were those who were weak, they needed help. But yet when he says here to us, do not quench the Spirit, pray without ceasing, do not despise prophecies, he doesn't qualify it by saying, this is for some who need to hear, or for some who need to pray more. Each and every one of us need to pray, to hear the gospel proclaimed, to practice our faith. to be a spiritual Christian. I keep coming back to a great Scottish preacher in the 17th century, James Ferguson, who wrote in his exposition of 1 Thessalonians that is so wonderful. I keep coming back to him because what he says is very succinct and very practical. He says this in terms of our might, even thinking today that we may not ourselves need the word. That's for others. I know this so well already. Here's what he says. There is not any so far advanced in the way of grace and piety, but they stand in need of being helped and bettered by the public preaching of the Lord's word by his sent ministers. He says again, constant attendance upon the word preached by sent ministers is a singular help to beget and entertain the gifts and motions of the Spirit of God to good in our hearts. Do you want to be Spirit-filled? Do you want to be enlivened by the Holy Spirit? Do you want to be empowered by the Holy Spirit? Come and hear the gospel preached. Come and join the church and pray. Come and fellowship with the rest of the believers. Come and receive the sacraments. It sounds counterintuitive that we think spirituality is things that are outside of ordinary and visible and tangible things. We think spirituality is a thing that we do ourselves in the car driving to work. Spirituality is found primarily and first and foremost here. And it's only because you come here to hear and to receive and to pray that anything that you are led out to do is spiritual. Do not despise prophecies. Receive them. Cherish them. Desire them. The Word of God. Let me just briefly conclude by mentioning the third point, just a point or two about that. We manifest our being a spiritual church by practicing a godly, spiritual lifestyle. He says here to test everything, to hold fast to what is good, to abstain from every form of evil. We have to grow as Christians. We have to grow from being spoon-fed milk to beginning to be able to eat meat. We have to grow so that we are, as believers, each and every one of us is a priest of all believers, that we ourselves are enabled, that you can test everything, that you can hold fast to what is good and know it is good, and to abstain from evil and to know that it is evil. Test everything. To test everything by the Word of God. Goldsmiths use what's called a touchstone to test metals. It's a small, dark piece of stone, and they take the metal that presumably is a piece of gold. You take in a necklace or a watch or some piece of jewelry to a goldsmith, and you want to sell this piece of gold. At least in the old days, they would take out a touchstone, and they would rub that piece of gold across it. And if it left a trace of gold, it was gold, and they can tell by the kind of color what kind of gold it was, the type of carat it was. If they rubbed it across that stone and it left nothing, it was false. The Word of God is that touchstone. Everything that we hear and everything that we see and all the things that we are told and the things that we do must be tested across, rubbed across the Word of God. Is it true? Is it false? Is it good? Is it evil? Is it for my betterment? Is it for my detriment? You are called to test, to try, even the things that are proclaimed, the prophecies, the preaching, the word that is brought. It's an exhortation to us to deeply love the word and to be intimately acquainted with it, that we ourselves can begin to test things and to try things. But I say that not to despise the ministry, of course. We come to hear the word from the ministry that we might ourselves be, as a priest of all believers, enlivened to more priestly service. And just in case you are a grumbler in the camp of the Israelites, not enough food, bread, meat, not enough gravestones in Egypt, You're not called to test in the sense that you sit in judgment over the Word of God and the minister himself who brings it. God himself does that ultimately. And God himself uses other pastors and elders in our understanding of church government to do that. And you're not called to test all things that you might grumble and complain and vent about what was said like your forefathers did in the wilderness. You're called to test and to try everything, not for that, but that you yourself might find nourishment for your soul. That you might grow. That you might hear. That you might be able to hear better. That you might be able to discern and be able to apply and be able to take the things with you and learn them deeply. To hold the good stuff and to abstain from things that might even be evil. In a word, our theology, if it does not become our biography, is a wishful thing. Theology that does not become biography is a wishful thing. Our lives must reflect the work of the Spirit in our hearts through the Word, through prayer. The body of the church, the structure of the church, the living stones that we all are, we need the Spirit of God that we might come to life and be filled. And we can experience what it is to be a spiritual, Spirit-filled, Spirit-empowered church if we are being led by and praying in the power of the Holy Spirit, if you're praying. We can be a spiritual church if we are saturated by the Word and satisfied with the Word of God, like manna from heaven. And if we are living a life that is sanctified by the God Himself who sanctifies us completely, the Spirit of holiness. When we pray, when we preach, when we practice, we show ourselves to be thankful to God for His redemption. We show ourselves to be filled and to want to more be filled with the Spirit of God, to raise us up, to give us life. And may God grant us that desire today. Amen.